Let's read verse 26 down to verse 28. Jesus says, "Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, he said, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not." Now, in verse 26, and we covered it last week, he's basically saying, when Jesus Christ comes, when the Lord comes, it's Jesus speaking, he's saying it's going to be visible, it's going to be public, it's not going to be secret, it's not going to be hidden. He says, for the lightning, verse 27, that comes out of the east and shines even unto the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give you some facts about the second coming. And again, I don't want to belabor this, but I want to make it simple. I want to make it clear. The second coming happens at the end of 7 years of tribulation, 3.5 years of great tribulation. In the Old Testament, it's known as a time of Jacob's trouble. And I think that indicates and supports what I believe to be that the tribulation has as one of its primary purposes to prepare Israel for their Messiah, that it's a Jewish period. Now, again, I don't want to confuse you, go into too much detail, but in Daniel chapter 9, he was given by the Lord this marvelous prophecy. It's called the 70 weeks of Daniel, or 77s. Now, that whole period of time was 490 years. And he gave him the time the prophecy would begin and the time when the prophecy would end, 445 BC, the commandment to go forth and restore the building of Jerusalem. It was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And that began the 490-year period. Long story short, there are 483 years already fulfilled on that prophetic timeline. I gave you a little handout a couple weeks ago last week, and you can see the 70 weeks of Daniel charted out for you there on that timeline. There are 7 years left to be fulfilled. And at the end of that prophecy, for thy people and for thy nation to fulfill righteousness, to bring in the everlasting kingdom. So God's going to wrap up his whole program of redemption by the end of that 490 years. But at the death of Jesus Christ, the calendar stopped, or the time clock stopped. It's like God has a giant time clock in heaven, and he stopped it at the crucifixion. And from the time of the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension till the rapture is a ageless parenthesis known as the church age. It's also known as the age of grace, or the church age, or the time of the Spirit. We live in that period right now. But when the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we commonly call it the rapture. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Paul spoke about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Jesus revealed it in John chapter 14, that the Antichrist will then be able to be revealed, that the restraining force of the Spirit through the church will be pulled back, and this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Antichrist will be revealed. He'll be a world-ruling dictator. And he will make a covenant with Israel for how long? 7 years. At last 7 years of the 490-year prophecy. So that last 7 years, time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, as it's so called, will be a time when God will prepare Israel for the second coming. And we're going to read tonight, they'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll wail. All the nations, they'll see him. But that happens at the end of the tribulation, at the second coming. And during this time as well, the last 3.5 years, God will literally be pouring out his wrath upon planet Earth. Now, let me give you fact number one about the second coming. It will not be a secret coming, verse 26. If they say, lo, he's in the desert or he's in a secret chamber. Do you know that there were actually some ads taken out in magazines, one of them in Los Angeles, that the Messiah was here and he was living in an apartment in London, England. I kid you not. The Messiah has come. He's living in London, England in an apartment. Please. I mean, the only thing worse would have been said he's living in Barstow or something. I don't think so. So if you hear that, don't believe it. Be not deceived. The second fact I would point out is that the second coming will be sudden and visible. Notice verse 27. This classic verse, Jesus talking about his own return, based on the question, verse 3, the disciples ask, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" He's answering them. He says, "As the lightning comes out of the east and shines into the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Lightning comes quickly and suddenly, and lightning comes visibly, right? I mean, when the lightning comes through, I mean, it just lights up the sky. It's marvelous. So when Jesus comes, it's going to be quickly, it's going to be suddenly, and it's going to light up the sky. And as I said, every eye will see him. The Jehovah's Witnesses actually said that Jesus Christ came back in 1914, in case you didn't know that. Jesus Christ came back, and believe it or not, I guess they weren't reading Matthew 24, they said that he's hiding in a secret chamber. I mean, bizarre that they would say that when Jesus actually said, if anyone tells you that, don't believe them. If Jesus has come back to earth, we're in big trouble. Because this is a mess, and we're waiting for Jesus to Christ to come. This will be a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 11. When Jesus ascended back into heaven from Mount Olivet, he went up into heaven. The disciples were staring up into heaven, and some angels showed up and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the heaven?" Listen to what these angels said. "This same Jesus, which you have seen go, shall come again in like manner." That is a prophecy. That will be fulfilled. Jesus Christ will actually descend from heaven, and as the lightning that shines from the east unto the west, it will be a glorious, visible coming of the Lord. Read Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, the rapture is when the church, the saints, are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and forever they'll be with the Lord. The second coming, 7 years later, is when Jesus Christ returns with the saints to judge on the earth. He came the first time, and he came in humility. And he came as a lamb to die for the sins of the world. He's coming the second time. He's coming in majesty, power, and glory, not to atone for sin, but to judge for sin. If you don't make a distinction between the rapture, only involving saved people, only involving the church, and I don't believe unbelievers will even see that. I get all kinds of crazy questions, and I haven't said this, but if you have a question for me, you go, "Not after you told me they're all crazy, I'm not going to ask you." But if you have I hang out on Sunday night, and I ask questions, I answer questions. A lot of people have a lot of questions about prophecy. Just don't ask me any dumb questions, okay? I'm kidding. People say, "When we get raptured, will we leave our shoes behind?" Why, do you really like your shoes or something? Who cares? Will our clothes be on a pile in the park, you know, and the dog running around, no one there? I don't think so, but I don't know. But it doesn't matter. I don't ask those kind of questions. Where do you get that? All these bizarre questions about the rapture. The second coming will involve the whole world. Every eye will see him. Here's a third fact about the second coming. It will take place immediately after the tribulation of those days. Notice verse 28 and the first part of verse 29. He says, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened," verse 29, "shall the moon not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." So immediately after the tribulation of those days, second coming at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel. Now, what does he mean by "wherever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered together"? Solemn confession, this for me is one of the hardest verses to interpret in this chapter. And I think when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. The best interpretation I've heard is whenever you see vultures flying around in a circle, what does that tell you? It tells you that there's a dead animal, right? Or a dead person, or a dead something. I don't go looking, I just know it's dead out there because the vultures are circling overhead. So he's basically saying, in the same way, on earth, all the death, all the destruction, all the devastation, just as a dead carcass brings the vultures, so all of this moral decay and all of this death on the earth will bring again the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some interpret that with the book of Revelation in chapter, I think it's 19 or 20, excuse me, 19 verse 17 and 18, where during the second coming, there will be the battle of Armageddon. There'll be this great bloodbath where all the armies of the earth are gathered together. And some believe that this is a reference to birds and vultures actually coming and eating the flesh of the deceased or the dead during the time of the battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. Now, I want to give you the fourth mark or fact about the second coming. It will be preceded by signs. It will be preceded by signs. Here's a point that many people miss when it comes to prophecy. Most of the signs that people talk about today indicating that the Lord's coming is very soon are signs that will take place during the tribulation prior to the second coming. Therefore, they're not strictly speaking signs that precede the rapture. Though I believe signs are showing in the world today that indicate the Lord's coming, but they're going to escalate. They start like birth pains. They intensify during the time of the tribulation. During the time of the tribulation, there'll be signs in the heaven and in the earth and all of these things, but the church will be gone. We will be raptured. And all the verses that relate to the rapture of the church, listen to me very carefully, teach the idea that the rapture is imminent. What that means is nothing has to happen before the church can be raptured. No moons turn to blood, no fulfilled prophecy, nothing has to happen for us to be raptured. So everybody's freaking out looking at these signs when the Bible tells us as the church that we need to be living with expectation that the Lord could come at any moment to rapture us and take us home. What does that do? It keeps us looking for Jesus Christ, not for signs. Some Christians are so wrapped up in current events and signs, and I understand that they forget that the Lord is going to rapture the church at any moment. They're actually looking for the Antichrist. They're looking for the tribulation. Now, I gave you a little video last week about the building of the temple and all that. There's plenty of information on that. That's going to happen during the tribulation. We could be raptured at any moment. I believe with all my heart we could be raptured before the message is over tonight. And that's not because I'm going to go a long time. Oh, man, he's going to preach all night, or how's that going to work? What I mean by that, it can happen anytime, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection of their bodies, reunited with their spirits, or already with the Lord. We who are alive and remain shall be harpazo, will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the church is to be living in constant expectation. I'll say more about that as we get a little further along in this chapter. But notice verse 29 and 30. In verse 29, he says there that immediately after tribulation of those days, here are the signs. Sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. Now, it doesn't say it's going to be red. It doesn't talk about a blood moon. And let me just say this. I mentioned I would touch on it this morning, and I thought, why did I do that? If you just read the Bible, which is a good idea, right? If you just read the Bible, you're not going to be looking for blood moons. Blood moon last Sunday night, it's beautiful, I checked it out. But it's not in Bible prophecy. The moon will turn to blood and black and sackcloth. These things will happen during the tribulation. It's going to happen during the tribulation. It's going to be supernatural during the tribulation. But the church will be raptured and gone before all that happens. It's no indication that the Lord is coming soon. I don't think that these lunar eclipses and these blood moons have anything to do with the rapture of the church or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that might bother some of you and bum some of you out, but it breaks my heart that silly Christians go bouncing all around looking for blood moons and reading all these things. And with all respect to some of the preachers that preach these things and good men, I think it's wrong to play to this kind of thing rather than stick strictly with what the Bible teaches and get all kinds of crazy emotion going and date setting, which isn't really found in the Bible. Verse 29, it says that after the tribulation, just before the second coming, that the sun will be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. These are the words of Jesus. And he is answering the question back in verse 3, what shall be the sign of thy coming, second coming, and of the end of the age, or the end of the world? So we don't have to be looking for these things to indicate that we're living in the last days, or that the Lord is coming soon. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, behold, the day of the Lord comes. By the way, that is a reference to the tribulation, the day of the Lord. Comes cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give her light. The sun shall be darkened and its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Thousands of years before Jesus Christ spoke his prophecy, before it will be fulfilled in the tribulation, Isaiah the prophet spoke of this time of Jacob's trouble. Now, a footnote again. All through the Old Testament, it speaks of the tribulation and the second coming. The tribulation and the second coming is all through the Old Testament. I don't believe that the rapture is in the Old Testament. I believe it's a New Testament revelation given by Jesus in John 14. And then the Apostle Paul, he called it a mystery. That's something that in ages past was not made known, is now made known to the sons of men. So you look in vain for the rapture in the Old Testament, but you will see clearly the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied the first coming of Christ, his birth at Bethlehem, and the second coming of Christ. They saw the time of trouble, they saw the second coming, but there was something missing in the middle that they didn't see, and that was the church age. Now, they hinted that Gentiles would be saved, but they didn't reveal it, they didn't see it, they didn't know that. So be careful that you don't find things that are not in the Bible or read them into the text. So it will be preceded by signs, and then in verse 30, then shall appear the sign. Jesus himself called it a sign. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. This is a reference to Jesus the Messiah. He's coming in heaven. So his second coming is actually a sign in and of itself. And when then shall all the tribes, excuse me, verse 30, of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. This is Jesus describing his second coming as an actual sign that he will come in power and great glory. He's coming in clouds of saints, and he's coming in clouds of glory. Now, let me give you fact number 5. The second coming will cause the nations to mourn, verse 30. Sometimes I have to admit, when I watch the news, and I hear all this ungodly speech and all this ungodly ranting and the atheist and the put-downs of the Christianity and Judeo-Christian morals and stuff, I'm thinking, Jesus Christ is coming back. You are going to be totally freaked out. I think of Bill Maher, this comedian, atheist, crazy man. You ever notice he never has any intelligent Christians on his program to debate with? He always has crazy people. Can you imagine when he sees Jesus Christ coming back in power and great glory? He's going to freak out. He's going to mourn, that's for sure, if he's still alive or around when that happens. He'd have to make it through the tribulation. Now, why are they weeping, wailing, and mourn? Because they know we're in big trouble. When they see Jesus Christ coming back, we are in big trouble. He's coming back to judge. And we're going to get some pretty clear teaching on that in Matthew chapter 25. Here's fact number 6. It will be a glorious appearing. Verse 30. Clouds, power, great glory. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration? And he pulled back the veil of his humanity and let his glory shine. And it was so bright that they couldn't look at it. It's just so bright that no soap could make it any brighter. And his glory just radiated on that mountain. That was a preview of the second coming. That was a preview of the second coming and the glory that he possesses. And here's fact number 7 about the second coming. It will be Israel's restoration. It will mean Israel's restoration, verse 31. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. So there's going to be a trumpet, there's going to be angels, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So some information about the second coming. There's going to be a trumpet. Can't wait to hear that trumpet. And then his angels will gather his elect. Now, don't make the mistake of reading into this phrase, the elect, as meaning the church who have gone through the tribulation. Many people who feel the rapture doesn't happen before the tribulation, but happens in the middle, or some even say at the end of the tribulation, which I think is rather bizarre. They say that his elect here is talking about Christians. Well, you're reading into that text. Going back to verse 3, Jesus was asked by his disciples who were Jewish, thinking in terms of the second coming, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? So I believe the church is caught up. Many other reasons why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and that these are referring to Jews who will be there for the coming of Messiah, or it could also include tribulation saints, people who get saved after the rapture during the time of the tribulation. Read Isaiah 27, verse 12 and 13. Isaiah 27, 12 and 13 talks about his elect and how he will gather them, and it is clearly a reference there to the nation of Israel. Read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Israel's election, Romans 9. Israel's rejection, Romans 10. And Israel's restoration, Romans chapter 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11. They were chosen, they rejected the Messiah, but they will be restored. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Here's number 8, my last point on the second coming of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Jesus Christ fulfills what's called the Davidic covenant. Don't let this bore you or confuse you, but you need to understand that the actual second coming of Jesus Christ fulfills a promise made to David, King David, the shepherd king of Israel, way back in the Old Testament. Let me relate the story to you. David wanted to build God a temple. He had a beautiful palace of cedar wood. It was a really nice place. Crib, crash pad, whatever you want to call it. I mean, the king's hanging out. Beautiful place. But the temple was actually just a tabernacle, a tent. Same tent they had in the wilderness. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and God was dwelling there. And so David felt kind of bad. Man, I'm living in this beautiful place, and God's living in a tent. We got to get God out of the tent. And by the way, God was fine living in a tent, okay? God lives in us. Our bodies are tents. They're not that impressive. I know you pump iron, you got a bad bod, but it's not all that excited. I see these guys at the gym, and they're really ripped, you know, and they're all, I go, man, just Someday you're going to go the way of all flesh. I don't tell them that, but I think that. Just wait. Someday you'll look like me, all messed up. All you got to do is get old. And you're going to leave your body. But God's in this tent, so David goes, I want to build the Lord a town. So he calls Nathan the prophet. He goes, Nathan, I want to build God a temple. And David, or Nathan, didn't even think or pray about it. He just goes, go for it, David. Great idea. Build God a temple. And then he turns and he walks out of the palace of the king. And then God spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, No, wait a minute. You got to go back there and tell David, no way, Jose. This is a paraphrase. Not from the Hebrew, okay? You can't build God. He can't build me. So Nathan had to go back and he said, David. By the way, I missed a little bit here. God told Nathan to tell David, he can't build me a temple, but I'm going to build him a temple. And the Messiah is going to sit upon his throne forever and ever. So Nathan goes back and he says, David, good news, bad news. Good news, or excuse me, he gave him the bad news first. He goes, you can't build God a temple. Bad news. And the reason was because you are a man of war. Your hands are bloody. You're not a man of peace. You're a man of war. You can't build me a temple. Solomon, your son, will build me a temple, but you cannot. But good news, God is going to build you a temple. And the Messiah is going to come through your loins. He's going to be your greater son. And he will sit upon the throne of David, and he will reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Can you imagine how blown away David was by that? He said, well, I'm disappointed that I can't build God a temple, but man, I'm blown away that God's going to build me a temple, that my great-great-great-great-great-grandson is going to be Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. David was of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe, through which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. Check his genealogy. It goes back to David. He's of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. So when the Lord comes back in his second coming, it's a fulfillment of God's promise to King David. Guess what God does? Always keeps his promises. You don't know anybody that makes a promise and doesn't keep it? All the time. But God always keeps his promise. Let me give you just one marvelous verse, Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. You know it well. It's on many Christmas cards. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And here it is. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or better in the Hebrew, is Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase and of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord God Almighty, he will accomplish it. Now that's a verse that you find a lot of times on Christmas cards. But it stops a little short on the Christmas cards. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then it says the government will be upon his shoulders. When? At the second coming. There is a several thousand year gap between a son is given, a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders. Two little statements in one verse, but thousands of years between those two statements. And by the way, child born speaks of his humanity. A son is given speaks of his deity. For God the Father gave God the Son to die on the cross for our sins. Whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. So these are facts about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to move into the parable of the fig tree. What happens in verse 32 is you leave the doctrinal section of the Olivet Discourse and you move into the illustration and application. Every good sermon has content, doctrine, and every good sermon has illustration and application, and Jesus is the master preacher. So now he moves more into illustrating and applying these truths when he says in verse 32, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Notice verse 33. "So likewise, you, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Truly I say unto you, this generation," verse 34, "shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Don't ever let anyone tell you the date of the rapture or the second coming. You know they're lying. You know they're out of bounds. Jesus said, "No man knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, only my Father." Now, I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but I think that this is one of the portions, one section of the Olivet Discourse that is perhaps the most misunderstood, the most misinterpreted, and has done the most damage to prophecy and people understanding end times events. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus is giving a parable. The Greek word is parabole. The word literally means to lay alongside. And that's because what he does is he takes a story from earth and he lays it alongside a spiritual truth. Someone said a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, there are several interpretations of this parable that, even though I believed them at one time, held them, and taught them at one time, I've come to believe that they're a bad interpretation or an error or wrong. I don't think they're heretical, but I just think it misinterprets this parable and thus leads to misapplication. And those interpretations are, first of all, that Jesus is talking about that everything that has happened in this sermon happened in 70 AD. It's all past, it's not future. It's pretty hard to take these, the sun turning black, the moon dark, the stars falling from heaven, and to say that that all happened in 70 AD. That's utterly absurd to me, and there's a lot of other arguments they give, but they're called pretriest, a fancy name, pretriest, for saying that all of this took place in 70 AD when Roman armies came in under Titus and destroyed the cities of Jerusalem. So it's what's called the past view. The second view is a more common, and that is the fig tree symbolizes Israel, and that the fig tree Israel budded in 1948, on May 15th, when Israel became a nation, that was the budding of the fig tree. And then Jesus says, this generation, they interpret it as the generation that sees the rebirth of the state of Israel will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, let me just say this. It is significant, and it is prophetic that the Jews, after 2,000 years of known homeland, maintained their national identity and returned to their promised land, and that the nation of Israel was born out of the past. It is miraculous. No other ethnic group, no other people group in the history of mankind has been able to be without a homeland for 2,000 years and maintain their national identity. Even after the Holocaust and all the atrocities and the wandering Jew and all the things that have happened to them, there's a Jewish nation. modern state of Israel. Now, they haven't come back and believe in God. They're quite liberal. They're quite liberal. You know, Tel Aviv is one of the highest marketers in pornography and pornographic literature and prostitution. Tel Aviv in Israel. And many of the Jews that are back there now are atheists. And they don't believe in God. But I believe that God has them back in the land, that there's a purpose in it. Now, any talk about the coming of Jesus Christ was premature prior to their returning to the land in 1948. So when Israel was born out of the past, a lot of people just blew their minds that they could come back, that they could regain their homeland, their borders. There's the issue today about the border of Israel with the Palestinian state and all that stuff. But it is significant. But I said all that to say this. I don't believe that this fig tree is the nation of Israel. And I don't believe that its budding was 1948. I don't believe that. The problem with that is that, number one, nowhere in the Bible do you really clearly have taught that Israel is a fig tree. You do have that Israel is a basket of rotten figs, that Israel is a vineyard, and so forth. Luke says on all the trees, but there's no clear teaching that Israel is represented in this fig tree, this parable that Jesus gives, or any other fig tree reference. And I think it's arbitrary to just kind of read into this text that, oh, it's Israel in 1948. Why 1948? Why not 1967 when they recaptured the Temple Mount and they took over their ancient Holy of Holies site? Why don't you date it from that time? Why don't you date it from the earliest of the Zionist movement? I mean, why May 15th, 1940? I mean, where did you get that? Just arbitrarily come up with that. You're just assuming that that's the budding of the fig tree. And this is what happened. I've been around long enough to see it happen. Is that if you take May 15th or 1948 and you say that was the budding of the fig tree and this generation shall not pass, you have the question of what is the generation? What is the generation? The Bible doesn't specify what a generation is. The most common view is that it's 40 years because those who died in the wilderness march out of Egypt and the Promised Land, there was a 40-year march, they died, but everyone 20 and up died. So some say it's 20, some say it's 40, some say it's 60, some say it's 70, some say it's 100 years. That's quite common. But most commonly, they'll say 40 years. So what happens? 40 years, 1948, 1988, Jesus is coming. And perhaps some of you were around back then. There was a book, it was titled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. I hope you didn't buy that book. If you're here tonight and you bought that book, shame on you. 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. Obviously, it didn't happen. Unless he's hiding in an apartment in London somewhere. Or living in Barstow. But man, the book sold millions of copies. All you got to do to sell books is tell people when Jesus Christ is going to come. Boy, they'll buy your books. Which is so silly because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. And yet it can sell millions of books. So if you believe that the tree, fig tree, is Israel, and that it budded in a point in time in history, then you can calculate what a generation is. How you figure that out, I don't know. But you figure out a generation, you can kind of approximately figure out when Jesus Christ, or you could subtract 7 years from 88, and you know, it could be 1981 that Jesus is going to come. But obviously, none of that happened. I was around during the Y2K freakout. I literally had people in my church move to Colorado. Mass food. Not too many, but some did. Christians were freaking out. 2000, the millennial year, Jesus is coming. All the computers are going to freak out and they're going to, you know, bring Jesus back and everything is going to go crash. Planes are going to crash from heaven. That came and it went without a hitch, very minor hitch. But yet, books were sold, lectures were sold, auditoriums were packed out, everyone had to come. Y2K, you know, get your water. And again, if you bought the book, 88 Reasons, shame on you. And if you filled your garage full of food because when you thought Y2K, you wouldn't have any food, learn your lesson. Jesus said, you don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. All these things the heathens worry about. The Lord's going to take care of you, amen? He's going to take care of you. Now, you say, well, you certainly took a long time on this parable of the fig tree. What do I believe it is? This is going to blow your mind. I'm not the only one. This isn't just my little interpretation. What do I believe the fig tree is? You ready? I actually believe that it's a fig tree. Wow. I've studied 43 years to figure that out. You know what? I think John Walvoord's right. I think the fig tree is a fig tree. Duh. It's a parable. All he does is use a fig tree to say when its branches are tender and it puts forth its leaves, it tells you something. What does it tell you? It tells you that summer's almost here. Why did he pick out a fig tree? Because fig trees blossom late in the spring, just before the summer. Fig trees are late bloomers. And when a fig tree starts to put forth its leaves, aha, summer is almost here. It's not rocket science. I want you to notice some key words in this parable that indicate that it's just a fig tree. It's the word, verse 33, so likewise. So just like a fig tree tells you summer is nigh, so likewise, in the same way, same fashion, when you shall see all these things, what things? Well, the things in the context of the tribulation that Jesus just spoke about. All these things go back to verse 15. He says, you'll see the abomination of desolation. Go to verse 21. He said, you'll see the great tribulation, time not since the beginning of the world. Go to verse 24. There shall be false Christs, false prophets, great signs and wonders, as much as it were possible, deceive very elect. Go to verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation in those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and the Son of Man will appear. These things referred to in verse 33 are what Jesus mentioned in verse 15, 21, 24, and 29. Always interpret a text in its context. You got that? These things are the signs of the second coming that happen during the tribulation. The church is already caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The tribulation is happening on planet Earth. And when you see these things, know that it is near what? The second coming. As a matter of fact, and I've got questions about this, when you see the abomination of desolation, which happens in the middle of the tribulation, you can figure out, you won't know the day or the hour, but you can figure out that in 3.5 years, Jesus Christ is coming back, if you're here during the tribulation. Now, I wouldn't stay around, miss the rapture, be here for the trip, so you can tell everybody when the second coming is going to happen. Write a book, sell a bunch of copies, and be the richest man in hell. Whoopee-dee. I wouldn't want to be here. But because the rapture is an imminent hope, it could happen any time, we don't know when the Antichrist will be revealed, when the covenant will be signed, when the abomination of desolation will take place. We can't set any dates. As a matter of fact, if you see the fig tree as a fig tree, and it just basically tells you summer's nigh, so likewise, when you see these things, just like the fig tree tells you summer's nigh when it buds, so will these signs tell you that my coming, my second coming, is nigh when you see these things. Now, the generation that is there, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation, what generation? The generation alive on planet Earth during the time of the tribulation. Not 40 years or 100 years or 60 years, but the people living on the earth who see the signs of the tribulation, they will know that His coming is nigh. That His coming is nigh even at the doors. What coming? The second coming, not the rapture of the church. And that generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. At the most, it's going to be 7 years. Now, the word generation could be interpreted by some. They say it's referring to the Jewish people or the nation of Israel. I believe it's an actual just generation lifespan, and it's people who live on the tribulation during that time. They will actually be alive when Jesus Christ returns. Now, then notice what he says in verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour, he's speaking of that what I'm saying, verse 35, is sure, but that the day and the hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, we got a lot of exciting stuff to still cover in the next few verses. The days of Noah, and two shall be in the field, one taken, one left, and we're going to go into that in great detail. But here's the point I want to close on. The rapture could happen at any moment. What is the rapture? It's when all Christians living on planet Earth will disappear in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You go, oh, I don't believe anything like that could happen. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. God translated him. Elijah got in a fiery chariot. You talk about cruising to heaven in style. This thing was bad to the bone. It had flames on the side, mag wheels. Tuck and roll. I mean, this was awesome. Killer stereo. Swooped him right up to heaven. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to take me home. You're talking, he went home in style. That was amazing. So what's to keep God from taking us to heaven? From catching us up to meet the Lord in the air. And we will forever be with the Lord. Here's my question. Are you ready? You say, well, how do I get ready? You must be born again. You must repent of your sins. The Bible says all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says there's no one righteous, no, not one. If you haven't been born again of the Spirit of God, you are not ready to go in the rapture. As a matter of fact, you're not ready to die. And until you're ready to die, you're not ready to live. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? You go, well, I think so. I mean, I'm in church on Sunday night. Why wouldn't I go to heaven? Because you don't go to church by being good. You don't go to heaven by being good. You don't go to heaven because you've gone to church and you've lived a good life. You don't go to heaven by reformation, but by inner transformation of your heart by the power of the Spirit of God. And I want to let you know tonight that if you're here and you don't have assurance that your sins have been forgiven, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's why he came. That's why he died. And that he was actually buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He conquered the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And then he lives to be the Savior and to forgive us. Only a living Savior could save us. And he's alive tonight. And he says, behold, I stand at the door of your heart. And I knock. And he said, if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in and I will have fellowship with you. Jesus Christ could come tonight. Or he could come just for you tonight. You have no guarantee that you will live till tomorrow. Doesn't matter if you're old. Doesn't matter if you're young. You could leave church tonight. Go through a green light in an intersection. Some car runs a red light. And you are in an eternity. You go, thanks for the encouragement. You know what? It could happen. Are you ready to die? No, I'm not. I'm going to wait a little while. I'm still young. I got some parties I want to go to, things I want to do. I'm going to wait a little while. You're playing with your eternal destiny. You're playing with eternity. I don't know what my friends will think, or I won't be invited to the parties anymore. They won't think I'm cool. They'll think I'm a Jesus freak. You're playing with your eternity. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. If you reject Jesus Christ and you die in your sin, you will go to hell. If you reject Jesus Christ and the rapture happens and you are left behind, you will be here for the great tribulation, a time of God's wrath being poured out on this earth. So I'm going to ask you tonight, if you're here and you don't have assurance, you don't know for sure that you're ready to go to heaven or ready to be raptured, you don't know for sure that your sins have been forgiven, I'm going to ask you to receive Christ tonight. I don't want anyone to leave here tonight without an opportunity to invite Jesus Christ to come into their heart and to forgive their sins. The Bible says, now is the acceptance time, today is the day of salvation. I want every head bowed and every eye closed, and let's pray.